All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here in Wichita, Kansas, and we are closing in on the end of the book of Romans. I've probably got two or three more weeks here, I think, but we'll see. I keep saying two or three more weeks, but every two or three weeks, right? But we really are getting down towards the end, and we're in chapter 15, verses 13 through 21 today. And we're going to be talking about one Lord and one Spirit. And so we're getting to the point in the book of Romans where Paul has really addressed all of the truly hard doctrinal issues that he wanted to address with the church at Rome. And really from this point on, he's going to really wrap up his discussion of brothers and sisters in Christ getting along. And then he is going to begin to bring this letter to an end. And certainly Paul has been bold in his words to the believers in Rome, and he has spoken with the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he has spoken as the Lord's chosen minister to the Gentiles. And so we're going to begin today and with how Christ's ministry is preserved in us. So over the last several lessons, Paul has been working hard to describe for us how we are to relate to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He has shown us that the stronger brother and sisters in Christ are to give way to the weaker brothers when it comes to the non-essential issues. The laws of Christian love demand that love express itself in merciful conduct to our brothers and sisters in Christ, giving them the same kind of mercy which we expected and which we received from others as they have dealt with our own faults and beliefs. And I know you guys don't think you have any faults or beliefs, but I'm here to tell you that you do, okay? And so people have to be patient with you, and Paul is saying we need to deal with each other in the same way. But at the same time, the laws of mercy and love also demand that those areas of vital truth in our faith must be stood up for and defended. You know, strong, mature convictions must be held in love, never in anger, but they must be held. There can be no compromise in areas of vital truth related to our faith. If you want to get yourself in trouble at a church, if you want to get the message of God not going out to the right places, you start compromising with society on the vital areas of our faith. So Paul concludes this whole section by praying that both Jews and Gentiles in Christ will get along with each other despite their differences. And as we've learned over the last several weeks, there have been quite a bit of differences between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And he's going to tell us today that it is the Holy Spirit who makes operative in the heart of the individual the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this, there is no difference between the Jewish and the Gentile Christian, for it is the same Holy Spirit that indwells us, and it is the same ministry of Christ that both groups are to move forward in this world for the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, if these things are true, if they are the same Holy Spirit and we have the same message to share, then we should be able to get along with each other, right? So let's begin our lesson with Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now, you guys ought to really be impressed. Normally, I have a 15, 20-minute introduction, and I'm getting ready to head into the lesson already here, right? You know, I might actually get done here today. Verse 13, chapter 15. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now many of you know who Fanny Crosby was. Now, anybody know who Fanny Crosby was? How many of y'all know who Fanny Crosby was, right? Okay. For those who don't, she was an American mission worker. She was a poet, she was a lyricist, and she was a composer. She was a member of the Sixth Avenue Bible Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York. And she wrote many of the hymns together with her pastor, Robert Lowry, that we sing today. And she was one of the most prolific hymnists in history, writing over 8,000 hymns and gospel songs with over 100 million copies printed. Now, she did this despite being blind shortly after birth. Now, the story is told that one day Fanny was visiting her friend Phoebe Knapp at the Knapp home as they were having a pipe organ installed. Now, at this point, the pipe organ was incomplete, and so Phoebe, with Fanny standing right there using the piano, played a new melody that she had just composed. And when Phoebe asked Fanny, "What do you think this tune says to you?" Fanny replied, "Oh, that's easy. That's just easy. It says, 'Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine.'" And that is how we got the hymn, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine," that we sing out of our hymns today. So when Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope," he is telling us that there is nothing hopeless about the Christian life. We have blessed assurance because Jesus is mine. So now Paul describes this blessed assurance by using the key words of joy, peace, and hope. He is telling us what a powerful life we have as the servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through our mutual love of Jesus Christ that these words really bind us together as believers in love and understanding and consideration. When two believers find the same blessed assurance by finding joy, peace, and hope in Christ, then mutual acceptance and mutual understanding is the natural result of that relationship. So then Paul tells us that not only is there nothing hopeless about the Christian life, for we have blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, he also declares that through the power of the Holy Ghost, there is nothing helpless about the Christian life, for we have boundless assistance. So the way to happiness and harmony between God's people is not always easy, for people are different. Now, just imagine that. People are different. Can you imagine that? People are different. They're not all the same. We can be a Christian and not all be the same. I am different from you, and you are different from me. And in fact, praise God that we are different, right? For it shows that we are a unique creation of God with a unique task to perform for the Lord. We can't all be preachers. We can't all be teachers. We can't all be deacons. We can't all be ushers. We can't all be people who prepare the meals. And we can't all be people who clean the church. We all have a role to play in the church, and it is just as important, and we are all different with different abilities, different spirits, different spiritual gifts. We all have Christ, and we all have the Holy Spirit, but we all have different abilities. So we are different because we are saved from a multitude of backgrounds, including racial and religious differences, and even social and educational differences. You know, it's just inevitable that people of different natures and different ages and different temperaments and different abilities and drives and concepts should have trouble adjusting one to another within the fellowship of a local church. If you grew up in one type of really traditional church and you come to a different kind of church with different traditions and different ways of doing things, it's hard to adjust sometimes, right? You've got to remember what's biblical and what's tradition and to try to get along. So when you think about it and you think about those differences and how you're going to get along, you know that it can be done. It may be difficult. It cannot be done by our own nature, nor can it be done by our own self-will, but it can be done through the grace of God working through us. So when you think about it, the things that unite us are far stronger than the things that divide us. We are united in Christ by a common birth, by precious blood, and by one belief. Ephesians 4:4-7 says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So certainly it is true that the things that bind us are far stronger than the things that divide us. And it is the fact that these things are true that we have only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And it is this truth that makes it possible for us to make sure that we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's Ephesians 4:3. So when there is strife between us, then we need to remember, what are the ties that bind us and what are the things that divide us? When there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, Abram's plea to Lot was, "We be brethren," in Genesis 13:8. So that was the tie that bound them. They were brethren. So the petty things which divided them were scarcely worth a thought, at least to Abraham's mind they were. To Lot it was a little different, but to Abraham's mind and Abraham's conviction, these were petty things, and one which he was prepared to carry through by making a remarkable selfless offer to Lot. For Abraham offered Lot in Genesis 13:9-11, "It is not the whole land before thee. Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plains of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves from one from the other. And so Abraham, in this story, gives Lot the pick of the land to graze his cattle on, knowing that God had already promised all the land to Abraham. The land was Abraham's, and Lot had no claim whatsoever on it. Abraham had every right to tell Lot to go away, go find your own place. God has given me this land. It's mine. I don't have to give you anything. And yet, Abraham allowed Lot to take the first choice and took second choice to Lot. Abraham knew that the thing that bound them, the fact that they were brethren, was far stronger than the choice of the land that divided them. And because of that, the strife between them was relieved. It was resolved. When our eyes are on the Lord, we remember that our love of Christ is the tie that binds us, and it is far stronger than the things that divide us. And it is then that our ability to get along is really just simple and assured. When we remember that it's Christ that binds us, and it's the Holy Spirit, and it's the same God, and our eyes are supposed to be on God, not on what we want. You know, getting along is easy, right? It's not too hard. It's only when we start thinking about ourselves and what we want and how I want to do it that we start having problems getting along. And usually if you are having a fight with your spouse, if you're having a fight with somebody in your family, it's usually because somebody has taken their eyes off of God and started thinking about themselves. And when you guys, especially as a Christian family, especially as a Christian couple, if you are both pulling on the same set of oars, or you're both in the same yoke, pulling the same direction, you're not going to have problems between each other. So, then we change from getting along with each other to love's missionary concern. We've talking about love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now Paul switches gears and starts talking about love's missionary concern. For it is the love of Christ that binds us, and it is the love of Christ that creates our missionary concern for the lost. In fact, this portion of chapter 15 contains one of the greatest passages of the Bible when it comes to missionary convictions and missionary instruction. Paul's purpose in this section is to encourage the Romans to reach out in love to those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. For Paul never lost sight of the fact that the church at Rome was not founded by him, So he begins this section by congratulating them on their own accomplishments. So if you really want to get people to pay attention to you, and we talked about this at the very beginning of the book of Romans, do you start off by condemning them? Do you start off by telling them how bad they are? Or if you really want people to listen to you, what do? You start talking about how good they're doing things, right? And you go, okay, he understands what I am and that kind of stuff, instead of people just turning their ears off. Well, Paul was a pretty intelligent guy. And so he starts by talking about their own accomplishments and what they do. And he begins with the Roman church's goodness of life. So to be a man who is full of the goodness of life is to be the very best kind of man that can be. Paul has already reminded the Romans that for a good man, some would even dare to die. You remember, why does he know that it's true? Because there are some people that would, for a good man, that would even die. So, you know, you got to be more than just good. You got to have the Holy Spirit, and you got to have things that are there. But there are some people that would die for a good man. There are not many people that will die for a lie, but there are a lot of people that will die for a good man. Romans verse 14, chapter 15 says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Man, if you don't see this as a powerful verse, this is something. This is one of them verses that you can just read right on by. But, you know, this has got some good stuff in it. When Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness," he was not giving them a commendation for some mere theoretical goodness, nor was it a goodness derived solely from the abstention of evil. There was a practical goodness among the Romans which manifested itself in helpfulness to others and in bearing the burdens of the weaker brothers and sisters. The Romans showed their love of God in the way that they treated each other with goodness. And then he says, the Romans church's grasp of truth. He commends their goodness, and now he's talking about their grasp of the truth. So Paul knew that the Roman Christians were diligent students. He says they were filled with all knowledge. Now the Greek word that is translated as knowledge here means knowledge gained by learning, effort, or experience. Now the scripture doesn't tell us how the Romans acquired their knowledge of the New Testament truth, nor does it even tell us how the church in Rome was started. Now, some have theorized that it was Peter, and others think it was Priscilla and Aquila who had taught them just as they had taught Apollos. Although, as we're going to read in verse 16:3, Paul instructs the Romans to greet Priscilla and Aquila as if he was introducing them. But it could have been that he was simply giving them his apostolic approval for the efforts that they had already made there in the city as well. So now, others believe that as Saul of Tarsus persecuted the new church, many of the Christians would have spread throughout the Roman Empire, beginning with bringing the New Testament truth with them as they spread out through that, as we went through the book of Acts. And we talked about how God used the dispersion of the Christians throughout the Roman Empire to bring the gospel message throughout the Roman Empire at that time. And Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, was a big part of that. He was running people out because he was killing them, and so they were trying to get away from him and get further away. And so it's very possible that is how Priscilla and Aquila came to Rome, is trying to escape the persecution of the Christians. So from a geographical standpoint, Rome was certainly well-placed for the church to be informed about what was going on in the rest of the empire. And the information about the gospel truths that Paul had been sharing would certainly have spread to Rome, and it's easy to understand how they could have started a church and they could have started developing the knowledge that they had. So Paul commends their grasp of the truth. And then he commends the Roman church's gifts of exhortation. So the church at Rome, and we're going to see this whole list of people here in chapter 16, he's going to give us one person right after another, contained a number of gifted and well-qualified brethren, eminently qualified to stir up the saints to their responsibilities. You know, Paul acknowledges that they were able also to admonish one another. And when he means admonish, he means to exhort one another. Now, certainly the tendency of most churches is to kind of settle down. Yeah, you got, especially when a new church starts up, you get all this fervor, you get all this excitement and everything going on, and then as the years go by, you kind of settle into a pattern and settle into a pace. And this is the way the services always go, and this is the way, this is who's doing what in the church. And you know, I can't do that because, you know, somebody else is already doing it. Or, you know, I can't get up and sing because they won't let me get up and sing. Or, you know, I we've got to have the, you know, the offering at the exact same place in the service or somebody gets upset. Or we've got to stand for this this portion of the sermon or whatever. Yeah, everybody just settles down. They get into their traditions. And that's just the way it is with people. I mean, people like consistency. People don't like to come and find change every time that is there. But that is actually something that must be fought continually within a church. And that is why the ministry of exhortation and admonishment is so vital to any Christian ministry. If you get a bunch of people sitting on the laurels, you got to have somebody there who can get them up off their butts and get them out there and get them moving again, right? And so every church needs those leaders who can encourage us to learn more about the Word of God so that we can be stronger in the Lord and we can get more things done and accomplished in the Lord. Quite simply, the Bible tells us that if we are not a growing Christian, growing in our knowledge of the Word, we are sinning. Oh my, did I just say that? If you are not growing in your knowledge of the Word, then you are sinning. Paul commands us to study in order to show ourselves to be approved of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, one of my favorite verses, says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then Peter tells us that it is through our knowledge of God and our knowledge of the word of God that we can claim the promises of God to us. So let me ask you a question. How many of you guys want more wisdom? More wisdom of God. Raise your hands if you do. Yeah, everybody wants that, right? Well, and most of us would raise our hands with that question. If I were to ask you if you wanted more grace, would you raise your hand? Raise your hand. How many of you want more grace? Okay. Now, most of us raise our hands on that too. So if I were to ask you if you wanted more faith, most of us would do what? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, everybody raise your hands. And fewer people are raising their hands. They're getting tired of raising hands, right? Yeah, okay, all right. So you guys really don't want more faith, or, you know, is that right? No, okay. Yeah, that's right. So what if I were to tell you that Peter tells us that we already have all of these things because Christ is in us? If these things are in Christ and Christ is in us, then we already have all the wisdom, all the grace, and all the faith that we're ever going to need. Now, why don't you have them?
We don't exercise them,
all right? We don't exercise them, but why else? Before you exercise them, you got to know what? You got to have the knowledge. You got to know it. If you want to claim the promises of God, you've got to know the promises of God. And so it is because we do not have the knowledge of the Word of God to claim the exceeding great and precious promises waiting for us as we study God's Word. And just to whet your appetite about 1 and 2 Peter, you can tell I've been over there reading in it and so forth. And so I'm going to read a portion here that is just really apropos to our lesson today. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 8. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through what? Through the knowledge of God." And here, this is the epikenosis. This is the super knowledge that we are talking about. This is not just knowledge gained by experience. This is knowing that Jesus Christ lives in you because you have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is knowing, this is super knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord that we gain through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. This is knowledge beyond what we can gain through reading of the Word of God. This is super knowledge. "But according as his divine power hath given unto us," just some of the things that you need? All things. Oh, you mean you've already got, and it's in the past tense, right? You've already got it. He's not going to give you just a little bit, and then like having a gas tank. Well, you need a little bit more gas. So you need a little bit more faith, so I'm going to fill up your tank with a little bit more faith. Or you need a little bit more wisdom, so I'm going to fill up your tank with a little bit more wisdom. God is saying that you already have all these things. You just need to share and learn and put the Word of God into your heart so that you can claim the precious promises that are there. But hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and goodliness and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world throughout lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And this knowledge is the knowledge that you gain by experience. This is the knowledge that Paul was talking about. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. Where does it all start? It starts with virtue and knowledge. And then it starts all these other things that Peter's talking about come into your life as the promises of God. And for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a growing Christian, growing in your knowledge of God and His Word, then you are sinning. So the Christian must not settle down to a comfortable life, allowing all the secular demands of our lives to take precedence over our time in the study of the Word of God. And it's easy to do, to let all the things that are happening in your life interrupt your time for study in the Word of God. Nor can you gain this knowledge by simply listening to some teacher. And I could be the best teacher in the world, and I'm not the best teacher in the world. I someday hope to be the best teacher in the world, but I'm not the best teacher. But even if I was the best teacher in the world, you cannot gain the kind of knowledge that you need simply by sitting and listening to a lecture that you're going to only remember 20% of in an hour and less than 10% of the next day. That's just adult learning. That statistics have been proven on that, okay? So you have to take that Word of God and you have to put it into your own heart by diligent study and application of it to your life, and then you are going to be a growing Christian and full of the knowledge of God. When you have the Word of God on your heart, when you need it, it's going to come upon you. So the Christian life is a race to be run, and it is a battle to be fought. It calls for discipline, and it calls for drive, and it calls for determination. And this is why exhortation of our brothers and sisters in Christ is so important. For it is in the Word of God that we find the mind of God. And it is in the mind of God that we find peace, grace, faith, and knowledge. Amen? Amen. All right. So next, the section is what Paul communicates to his brethren. So Paul now gives an explanation of his missionary philosophy for his fellow believers in Rome. Now, there are certainly very few people, even today, that can speak with such authority about world missions as Paul can. So what Paul is about to tell us gets to the very heart of global evangelism. So here's Paul's underlying viewpoint of missions. And he begins by describing his own responsibility before the Lord. He speaks of the responsibility for what has been accorded to him. So now this is the first and foremost aspect of any missionary philosophy. Personal accountability for one's own gifts, one's own sphere of influence, and opportunities. If you are a missionary here in the city of Wichita, and we are all that, right? We are all ambassadors of Christ where we are. This is where our sphere of influence is. If your sphere of influence is out in the fields of Africa someplace where there's lions and tigers and everybody else trying to get a hold of you, well, that's the sphere of influence that God has. Knowing your sphere of influence, knowing what's been assigned to you, is really first and foremost of our responsibilities, of knowing what has been accorded to us. Verses 15 and 16 says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." So Paul was called to minister to the Gentiles, and he regarded his ministry in a really remarkable way. He viewed himself as a spiritual priest to the Gentiles. So as God had laid Israel on the heart of Moses, so he had laid the Gentiles on the heart of Paul. His great function was not to offer up sacrifices for the Gentiles, as the Old Testament would have a priest do, for that had already been accomplished by Christ at the Calvary. There were no need for any more sacrifices. Nor did he regard himself as a priest in the Old Testament sense, but rather one in a highly figurative sense. Instead of animal sacrifices, as the Jews did in the Old Testament, Paul says that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So the sacrifice that he offered to God as a priest was the Gentiles themselves. And that sacrifice was acceptable to God because it had been sanctified and made holy by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this was Paul's view of the responsibility that God had accorded to him. He was a minister to the Gentiles. He was a priest. If you're a minister, you can be called a priest. And Paul had obeyed. You know, forget about the Catholics and getting all in and all that kind of stuff, okay? The word priest kind of got, you know, taken and ruined by that. But you are a minister to the Gentiles. He had dedicated himself wholeheartedly to the task before him. His greatest joy was to see Gentiles saved and then offered up as living sacrifices to God. So next, Paul speaks of the reality of what had been accomplished through him. So Paul was not a boastful man. In fact, he told the Galatians in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." On the other hand, Paul did not practice a self-depreciating false type of humility either. He was not afraid to speak freely about what God had accomplished through him on the missionary field. However, he realized that there were undeniable limits to his ministry. Verses 17 and 18 says, "I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." So Paul's glorying was not in himself, but in the Lord. He had more than enough examples of the work that God had accomplished through him that he could go on for a long time just glorifying God for the things that he had done through him. Now, can you do that? Can you go through the list of things that God has done through you and accomplished through you? Or do you kind of run short on the list and now I got to start talking about the things that I started accomplishing? And so, you know, this is what Paul was saying. He said, look at all these things that God has accomplished through me. Why do I even need to talk about myself and so forth? And he is specific when he says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me," saying that he has no desire to trespass on other people's labors in order to puff up his own list of accomplishments. He knew that others were working among the Gentiles besides himself, and he is saying that I will tell you my story, and then they can tell you their story. I'm not going to tell you somebody else's story. I'm not going to take credit for somebody else's work. They can tell who has done that. And so he would proudly proclaim what God had accomplished through him, realizing that his story was only a part of the Lord's plan for evangelizing the world. So he then explains the underlying logic of his ministry, which was a complete dependence on God and a clear definition of goals. Verse 19 says, "Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And you know what, guys? My new clock back there tells me that I should stop. Okay? So I'm going to stop right here, and we'll pick up right here next time. So.